Good morning. You look fuller than last week. Well, lots to be thankful for. Glad you're here this morning to worship and to declare the praise to Christ, our Savior who lives forever and lives to bring us to heaven. How great to be in church today. And trust you had a great week celebrating Thanksgiving. We wanted to take a moment to give you a quick update on our next step. We have been talking together for over a year and a half now about purchasing land and then setting up our next step to build and bridge and bless in Erie. And a couple weeks ago, we asked you to bring your commitment cards together. We want to sort of give you a summary of where we are as a church that you can rejoice. We give thanks to God for what's happening and where we are in this great step of planting a second church in the city of Erie. A reminder to you that in October of 2011, after having purchased the land, we had our next step capital project together, and you pledged to bring $1.8 million in 2011. More recently, just this past couple of weeks, we asked you, those of you who were able to and weren't able in the first go-around, to prayerfully trust God, and many of you joined on, and we recently heard from you that trusting God, by the end of 2014, you would bring $440,000. Outside of these two pledges over the last 2 years, we've also received $165,000 in other gifts that people didn't fill out a card but just wanted to give to it. And that totals in pledges and gifts $2.4 million by the end of 2004, which we rejoice. And of that, 1.2 is already in hand here. Remember, our target is by God's grace, by next May or June, we would love to have $2 million here so that we could put a shovel in the ground and start building this project in Erie. And we rejoice. I thank you for your faithfulness. Again, we pray that God will just be stirring in your heart to say, this is really going to happen. This is what God wants for our church. And we're going to do our very best to make it happen in the will of God that 125 years from now, in Erie, people will look back and say, I'm so thankful for the people in 2011 and 12 who gave that made this a reality. Much in the same way that you're thankful that Ole and Sven 100 years ago started to think about a Swedish group of immigrant Christians meeting in Boulder, and in 1889 they started. And here we are today. We don't think about them much, but their vision of having a group of Christians meeting together in the city of Boulder is why we enjoy this building and this ministry that extends around the world. And years from now, people will look back as another campus is in Erie with the same sense of we are part of what God's doing in the world. So thank you so much for your generosity, and let's just keep praying that God will bring us in on this target. I'd like us to give thanks to the Lord right now and to pray and praise Him for the generosity of His people and for His continued provision. Let's pray together. It is with great thanks, our Father, that we acknowledge your gifts to us. Gifts that enable us to respond to you in thanksgiving and praise. The privilege of being in a worship facility like this, in which we can focus our attention in a corporate way on your greatness, on your great love and mercy in sending a Son whom you loved into the world to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our Lord, and that we would dare to call Him our friend, Jesus Christ, Head of the church. We worship Christ Jesus the Lord this morning and ask that our hearts would be open to you, Lord, that we would hear your word and that we would respond with joy in all that we hear and that you administer to us where we are. We all give thanks to you for the way in which you're moving in this congregation and in the congregation at Erie to make possible a facility out there. And we rejoice for the response of your people and pray that you'll enable us to respond to these pledges that we have made. We recognize that all that we have comes from you. We are but stewards, not of a percentage, but of all of it. And I pray that you'll help us to be good stewards of what you entrust to us, that for your glory we might spend, we might give, we might work, we might share, we might serve together for the glory of God. And I pray today that you'll minister to every heart here in this room listening to the Word of God in a very divine way. I ask that we would hear your voice in the scriptures that we're going to study. And I pray that you'll overcome all of our resistance to embrace the truth of God. And instead, Lord, that we would be joyous receivers of the word of life, and that it would be life to us, and that there would be an alignment of our thinking, of our loving and valuing to be true to the word of God. And I ask, therefore, that you'll lift up those who are downcast, those who are hurting and struggling in their own life. I pray that the burdens that we have brought to church would be eased by the work of your Spirit and the promises of your word. I pray that the relationships that we are all in would be nourished, strengthened, cultivated by the truths of the scriptures and the love of God and the grace of God. I pray for the physical needs of our body, for those with sickness and weakness and infirmity. I pray, God, that today you'll give a perspective to mind and soul that we belong to you even in our bodies. And I pray for your grace and strength in those cases that you can heal and you will be glorified to strengthen and restore. I pray for every material need that we have, that we would acknowledge you as the source of every gift, and that we would trust you this morning in a deeper way. I thank you that the word that we're about to read is a word that you've chosen for this very day. For those of us who struggle to trust you in the details of our life, I ask your Holy Spirit to draw us in belief and faith to embrace this word and to live according to it. This we pray that you'll strengthen your church for your glory, that our lives might reflect the goodness of God and the mercy of God. I pray that you'll do this because you are the God of peace, who can surpass all human understanding and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that you'll do this morning for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have a Bible, let's open to Philippians chapter 4. We're in the last chapter, Philippians chapter 4, and today we'll look at the first 7 verses, which I would like to read as we begin. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians 4. You have a Bible, right? You love this word. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 1, after saying brethren three times in chapter 3, says it again, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And this has been called Paul's most personal letter. Paul's love for the Philippians is evident through his friendship with them. He calls them my beloved, my dear friends. And I would say to you that great love makes great churches. Paul calls these friends of his my beloved. New Testament scholars have called this letter of Paul's a friendship letter. Many of Paul's letters take on a little different tone. They're corrective, they're sort of disciplinary in nature, and highly instructional. But this falls in the category of first century Greco-Roman world called a friendship letter, a letter of love to those who received it. The subject of friendship was really important in the world of the day, and philosophers, even as Aristotle and Cicero, for example, and devoted entire treatises to the issue of friendship, how to be a friend. And they differentiated between kinds of friendship. Truly virtuous friendship was the highest kind, in which two parties would have a relationship based not on practicality or pleasure, but based on mutual goodwill, loyalty, trust, generous giving and receiving in the relationship. And this is the letter to the Philippians, a friendship letter. Paul was their pastor. He was their friend. And they had spent time encouraging one another. And when at all possible, they provided practical help to one another because they loved one another. My beloved. In verse 1, he says, my beloved friends, I want you to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Stay on track. It is a powerful reminder, as I said, that Paul's relationship with the Philippian church is what helped them to grow and what helped Paul to continue in his ministry. And I'll just say that great love within a congregation helps a congregation be great for the glory of God. Every church needs good administration. It's helped if it has solid teaching, strong leadership, beautiful music, outreach programs, occasionally a building project. All those things are necessary at times, but what defines a great church is great love. In fact, how worthless all of those other things are if I have not love. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I have become as a clinging cymbal, a gong. It's worthless. And so you can see the heart of Paul, and because he loves them, he says, I want you to stand firm in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. And I've summarized maybe three ideas that I think are in Paul's mind as he says, here's how you do it. Number one, he's going to address a particular subject that's going on in the church, and you could just put a little banner over verses 2 and 3. It just simply says, pursue unity. Pursue unity. And then he says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, these obviously were two women within the church, two women in the church who had a struggle in their relationship. There was some kind of conflict that was going on between them, and Paul simply says, I urge these two women to live in harmony together. And in fact, I urge you, my true companion, if you look at verse 3, and that word true companion is the Greek word suzukos. which simply means my yoke fellow. And a yoke fellow is someone who's saddled up together in the work. And Paul is identifying in verse 4 some person. It's a singular noun and probably could be understood as a personal name. Suzukos. I urge you to help these women get along, to help these women who have shared in my struggle because of the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. What we know is that Paul identifies these two women with Clement, with other fellow workers, and what we know is that there were lots of servants who were leaders in the church, and he names several of them in these two verses. Among them, Euodia and Syntyche. What do you think they were wrestling with? I wonder what they were not getting along about. What do people disagree about in church? Any suggestions? Maybe they didn't like the carpet color. Or maybe they didn't like, I don't know what they were. But they were not getting along. And even though their names were written in the book of life, they're Paul's fellow workers, they're sharers in the ministry, and they're two women of prominence in the church so that they would be known, and their names end up in the Bible for all time to try to get along with each other. And Suzukos, or true companion, whoever that is to help them because unity in the body of Christ helps advance the work of the gospel. And disunity or conflict undermines the advance of what God wants to do in his church. Is that right? In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 puts it this way, that there is a spirit that we ought to have in our hearts as we pursue unity. Ephesians chapter 4, let's read it out loud together. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the demeanor that it takes in order to get along with everyone. Paul says it takes humility, it takes gentleness, it takes patience, and it takes a perseverance to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, all these servants were within the church, and what we see, seeing these names, knowing that perhaps there was some kind of conflict in the church, is that it takes all kinds of people to help the church operate, including these women. Whatever the conflict was, we don't know what it was, but this advice to help these women get along, to resolve their conflict, to seek peace as much as possible. Even if you might think, boy, I'm only 5% at fault in this conflict, you still seek peace. You're in part of the conflict, you help resolve it. That's what loving churches do. They help resolve conflicts quickly and pursue peace as much as possible. As much as it lies within you, you pursue that peace. Why? Because the cause of the gospel is at stake. Now let me make a comment and an observation here. It's interesting how normal it was for Paul to speak of these women involved in the ministry of the church, along with Clement and Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. As we think about what Paul has in mind here, he refers about these fellow workers, all ministers of the gospel, men and women, to advance the cause of the church. It may have been absolutely unheard of for women to be named in this primary position of advancing the work of the church as fellow workers, but Paul affirmed them. And I'll be quick to say that we also affirm the role of men and women in the church to advance the work of the gospel. Oftentimes, the church has intentionally or unintentionally communicated this vast gulf between the role of men and women in the church. Paul doesn't do that. He recognizes that, and we don't want to do that. Clearly, there is a distinction in the role of men and women in the ministry as it relates to the role of elder and pastor. But Paul affirms both the men and women in this text and other texts as absolutely equal heirs of Christ, both in the receiving of salvation and in the receiving of gifts for ministry and teaching and administration, and in some senses leadership within the church, both to men and women. And we want, as observed here, that both men and women would flourish in the ministry of understanding that we are fellow workers in advancing the cause of Christ in the world. You with me on that? We want men and women and even maturing young people, teenagers and children to flourish here. The last thing we would want to do is hold people back and say, no, we want people who are so gifted by God to flourish. And it will require that they get along and they work well together and they with humility and patience work together. I'll also say that conflicts in church are inevitable. They're inevitable. Resolving them with Christ honoring patience is not inevitable. That takes purposefulness. It takes intentionality to resolve conflict and this humble spirit of saying, with patience and tolerance for one another, we're diligent to preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace. I pray that the grace of God will always be on our church, and it has been, and it is today. And I encourage you to, with tolerance, look at one another and love one another and look at me that way too. Now, stand firm. How? Let's pursue unity, because unity is crucial for the advance of the gospel. So we'll work hard to resolve our conflicts. And then he begins in this beautiful statement that addresses a thorny issue that many of us grapple with. From verse 4 to verse 7, Paul begins to give what I'll say is a biblical antidote to what many of us wrestle with in our own life, and other biblical characters have also grappled with. Given these personal instructions, he focuses on a tangible problem that all of us encounter: anxiety. Any anxious people? Any worrisome people? Any people who stay up at night? Anxiety is described as being vexed or troubled, all tangled up and contorted or confused. And we all struggle with it at times. A study of anxiety in 2011 said that 60% of all Americans list anxiety or worry as their greatest daily struggle. Psychologist Robert Leahy, author of The Worry Cure, writes, "We live in an age of anxiety. We've become a nation of nervous wrecks." Now, I'll stop there because I don't want you to worry more about being worried. Where does anxiety come from? Anxiety comes from a number of different sources. Sometimes it comes from our personal makeup. We may be given to it more timid, more shy, or it just may be the pressures of life that accumulate together. To be honest with you, sometimes anxiety comes from our enemy, Satan. The scripture says there is an enemy of our souls who is called Satan. He is described as a liar, a deceiver, a condemner, and a thief, and a murderer. You've heard these messages, then maybe they become tapes in your mind that get replayed over and over and over again, and you hear in your mind, "I'm inadequate, I'm worthless, I've got nothing to offer, I always fail, so why try? I can't measure up, I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too skinny, I'm too fat, I'm unable." And whatever that message you hear in your mind, "The world would be better off without me," they are the filthy lies from the pit of hell, and they create a sense of anxiety and inadequacy in us, and they sometimes come right out of hell and they lodge in our mind, and anxiety and worry can get the worst of us. They don't just come to members of the church. They come to pastors too. Pastors grapple with anxiety and worry and even depression. You can look in the Bible and find characters who struggled with it, from Elijah to David to Job. Even Jesus said in the garden, "My soul is troubled within me." He knew the troubling of his soul, and he did walk through it. We'll speak of that in a moment. One great preacher that I admire, Charles Spurgeon, wrote an essay called "When the Preacher is Downcast." And he said this: "Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must all at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, and the joyous may not always be happy." In another essay called "The Minister's Fainting Fits," in lectures to my students, Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of history, said, "I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here. And I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and to seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions." That's what he said. You can hear David in the Psalms say, my soul, why are you so downcast within me?" Does anybody know the next phrase? "Hope in God." And there is this battle in the Christian that has been always through time. My soul is troubled. What will I do? Shrink? Or will I say to my soul, "Soul, trust in God"? It is with this in our mind that I want you to look now more closely at verse 4, where, in the context of, "My beloved brethren, I want you to stand firm in the Lord, pursue unity," and then verse 4, which says what? "Rejoice in the Lord." I'll say it again. Rejoice. Why do you think Paul said that? Rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it again. Rejoice. Find your joy in the Lord. The emphasis here in standing firm is to rejoice in the Lord and to focus on Him. You cannot choose your circumstances. Many times you are found in circumstances which you would not choose, but you can choose to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of those circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, listen, the emphasis is to focus on who he is and what he has done. So let's rehearse a couple of those. You're in the midst of a trying circumstance, and you're going to hear these words, and you're going to say, "Rejoice in the Lord." Well, how can I rejoice in the Lord? I just lost my job. How can I rejoice in the Lord? I've just been diagnosed. How can I rejoice in the Lord? My marriage is on the rocks. Well, those are your circumstances. What is it that you can rejoice in? Make note of these. I rejoice in the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all things. There is nothing that has been created apart from him, and that means me. I have been created by God. I am a unique creation made in the image of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, wrought in the womb of my mother by the hand of God. I rejoice in the Lord who made me. I rejoice in the Lord who existed in all of eternity before there ever was a flat iron, before there ever was a canyon, a river, a mountain, a creature. Christ was. And he came out of heaven for me so that he could come into the world and say, "There are good tidings of great joy." Why? Because Christ came. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in the Lord who died for me. I rejoice in the Lord who went to Calvary for me, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for my behalf. I rejoice in the Lord's death for me. I rejoice in the Lord's resurrection, which gives me hope over death. I rejoice in his being seated at the right hand of my Father in heaven. I rejoice that he intercedes and that he prays for me. I rejoice in the Lord that he's watching over me. I rejoice that he is at the right hand of the Father, who is sovereign over all the affairs of the world and all the affairs of my life, and that he is gracious, and that the Lord's heavenly Father is a merciful provider, and that he will not let my foot stumble. I rejoice that when Christ left, he said, I will send you another comforter. And I have the Spirit of God within me. I rejoice that Christ has left me this word of God. And he said, these things I have spoken to you that your joy may be full. I rejoice in the Lord's gift of truth in my life that helps me understand that these circumstances are passing and that this world is fleeting and that I'll only be here a little while, and then so shall I always be with the Lord. I rejoice that I'm going to be with him for all of eternity, and my sinful tendencies are going to be laid aside, and I'm going to have a disposition in heaven that is going to love him only and not myself and my sin. I rejoice in that. Now, that is where you say you rejoice in the Lord. And I understand that when you are in the midst of struggle, that's all you can see. And all these things that I just said are out here. And I've done this before over the years, but you need to say, here's my mess. And here's all these things I believe. And somehow, by the grace of God, you've got to say, I rejoice in the Lord and the things I know. And then I sort of reinterpret these awful circumstances that are creating this terrible anxiety in my life. And I view this through this, and I rejoice in the Lord. And I may have to say, Tom, let me say it to you again. Tom, let me say it to you again. Let me say it to you again and again and again. I think he said it twice because we're dumb. We're forgetful or whatever. For emphasis, it is for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's good theology. And I'll just say, you know, building a framework of theological understanding of who is my Lord? What has he done? What has he given? And the bigger that theology, that good theology that you can rejoice in and love and be rooted on, will help you stand when your world seems to be caving in. Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And then verses 6 and 7 tell us something about being bold in thankful prayer. And this is sort of the third idea I give to you about standing firm in the Lord. Pursue the unity of the body. Rejoice in the Lord and be bold in thankful prayer. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Well, that's easy for you to say. Be anxious for nothing. That's easy for you to say. Well, let's hear him out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here's a great exchange. In exchange for anxiety, ask. Rather than asking God to take away your anxiety and thereby perhaps focusing even more of your attention on it, may I suggest to you that in the midst of your anxiety, ask God for grace in it. In other words, don't necessarily say, God, take this anxiety away, but say, God, may your grace be on me in the midst of this anxiety, that I will embrace the larger view of you, that you are with me in this moment. And I pray and I ask by prayer and supplication, by asking with thanksgiving. That's a cue, isn't it? For beginning to be thankful for the things. I thank you that I'm in this trying time.
because in this trying time, I may get a vision of you that is greater than I had before I went through this difficult experience. And perhaps it's going through this difficult experience that has me worried that I have a bigger vision of who you are, Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, my soul is troubled within me, but you pursued the will of God all the way to Calvary, and I know your suffering was greater than my suffering, and so while I'm in the midst of mine, will you keep me giving thanks?
Now, we've just come through a national holiday, and yet I would say that Thanksgiving is probably paltry trait of us as Americans. We're not that grateful. Anne Lamont has written a book, and she said, growing up, we didn't say grace at our house when I was growing up because my parents were atheists. But I knew even as a little girl that everyone at the table needed blessing and encouragement, but my family didn't ask for it. Instead, my parents raised a glass of wine to the chef, said, cheers, dig in. But I had a terrible secret. At age 6, I believed in God, a divine presence who heard me when I prayed and stayed close to me in the dark. So at age 6, I began to infiltrate religious families like a spy. And one of my friends was a Catholic girl. Her boisterous family bowed its collective head at dinner time and said, bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts. I was so hungry for these words. It was like a cool breeze, a polite thank you note to God, a silky magnetic energy of gratitude. I still love that line. Thank you, O God, for these thy gifts. Why? I see God as the source of all that I have. Offer prayer for everything with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Choosing to give thanks. Choosing to rejoice. This was what was found in Job. This is what found in King David and even Elijah. In fact, we could zero in on Elijah just for a moment and think about him and know that he had a wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal, and then immediately or soon after, he was cast into a terrible fit of anxiety and depression, so much so that he got to a place where he said, I don't even want to live. I just want to give up. I can't take it anymore. I have had enough. Take my life, he said to God. And what did God say to him? Well, in 3 separate episodes, God himself or an angel of God comes to Elijah and says, get up and eat. Now, you've done that, okay? And then he says, get up and walk, and then sleep, and then eat, and then walk, and then sleep, and then eat, and drink, and walk, and sleep. And it's funny that God puts Elijah on this regimen of eating, sleeping, walking, as some of the physical manifestations. I would put it in this way. It's a little bit of recreation. It's a little bit of getting out. God didn't just take away his anxiety, but he marched him through some of the day's specific activities. And too sedentary a life is a way to exacerbate worry and anxiety. I think God put him through some paces to help him in his life. And I know the benefit personally in my own life of running or fishing on a stream, or walking in the woods, or doing something that helps me get outside of my present circumstances. This is certainly what happened for him. Listen, there is a release of our anxiety when we hand it over to God by prayer and giving thanks. We can't just release our cares in a single moment. They're ongoing, so eventually surrendering our worries to God, he cares for us. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. I have found that it's helpful sometimes in my life just to repeat this prayer. Lord Jesus, my Savior, have mercy on me.
And all it does is focus my mind that I am in the midst of a circumstance that may be beyond my ability and likely is, but the Lord is with me. Now let's listen to what the words say in Philippians 4. They simply say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests tell God. Here's my request. Now you can't demand from God that he will absolutely remove those circumstances because he doesn't always remove them. And Christ is our example of that, as is the Apostle Paul. They're not always removed, but here's what's added. The circumstances may not be removed, but verse 7 does tell us that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, this is what happens when we, by faith, say to the Lord, I want to release these to you. Help me right now in this moment of anxiety, in this moment of troubling, perplexing circumstances. And we can hear Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Listen to that. The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Or in the old King James, as we used to say, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. So in your anxiety, offer up to the Lord these prayers with thanksgiving. Lord, help me. And thank you for where I am right now. I pray that by the grace of God, we'll be able to do that and you'll be able to face what you face. And you'll know what it is, as I have known in my challenging experiences, to know the peace of God in the moment when I have great anxiety. I have been in places where I've had to conduct ministry for Christ in circumstances that had me very vexed, confused, and fearful. Many of them have been around funeral services in which I've had to pastor difficult circumstances for people. I've had difficult days up to a funeral service in which I knew that I was going to have to stand and shepherd a family through a severe loss and speak to children here in the front row of a friend of mine. I remember in my office crying all day, thinking, how will I stand before these children? And then, in the moment, being able to stand before them and say, the Lord is with you. The Lord will keep you. Your Father is in heaven. Those troubling times, those difficult challenges. Listen, as you trust in the Lord in your anxiety, I pray that you will practice verses 6 and 7, that the peace of God which surpasses understanding will be a fortified city around you. That's a military term, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus, in whom you rejoice for all that is true of him and that will not change. Let's pray together. As you pray, I ask you to bow your head. As you bow your head, I want to remind you that as you trust in the Lord in the midst of your difficult, anxious circumstances, God is with you and you can stand and face Goliath with confidence. You can face unemployment with peace. You can face heartache with your family in peace. Cancer with peace. Job struggles with peace. Because Christ is a refuge and strength for you today. Lord, I pray
that you'll lead us to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances, and that the peace of God will keep us through Christ Jesus. For some of us, this will require a faith that takes us to a place of surrender and yielding, a new place of trust and faith. But I pray that you'll give us this faith to rest in you and to rejoice in the Lord, regardless of what surrounds us, regardless of our difficulties, that the Lord is our God, a stronghold in time of trouble. Lord, build our faith in every circumstance we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.